Thank you, sir. Thank you. I thought maybe Roger was going to preach himself. He came creeping up here. All right. Now, we've come to the time of instruction, the time of opening the Word. The scripture reading is Psalm 16. We've already read it, but I want to read it in the New King James Version. I think what we read must have been in the perhaps the Revised or
NIV.
The NIV. I prefer the New King James. So, and that's what I want to call your attention to. So let's read it again. All right, here we go. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God give us insight, assurance, and instruction in his word. This morning I want to draw your attention to what I have called the right-hand relationship with God. Twice in this psalm, he speaks about the right hand. Now, this psalm is an interesting psalm. It's one of the messianic psalms. It's one that is applied to Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ. The title that is here in the psalm is a miktam. Now, I don't know exactly what a miktam is. That's not a word that's familiar to us. But if we look further in this book of Psalms, we find a group of psalms from 56 to 60, and all of them are miktam. And all of them are an expression of neediness, of challenge, of distress, a calling upon God to give aid and help. And so is this hymn as well. It is a miktam calling upon God to help David in his trouble. It is prophetic in that it speaks of Jesus. And we don't know how much David knew about Jesus. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's inspiration put into David that which he did not altogether know. As he speaks about Sheol, leaving the soul in Sheol, and seeing the Holy One in corruption. And yet, twice in the New Testament, this psalm is used to show the work of God in Jesus Christ. It's found in Acts 2 and is found in Acts 13. So the circumstances indicate that David is sensing a great distress, but also he has some confidence in a future that God has for him. Now, that's a sort of a general thought of the psalm. But the big idea in the psalm, as I read it and meditate on it, is the idea of not resurrection and not salvation, although it leads us to that, but it's relationship with God. That's the big idea. David is speaking about his relationship with God. Each part of this psalm is addressing some particular need that he had. The sorrows of those who hasten after another God. The portion of his own life, his own cup, as he speaks about it. The counsel that God gives him when he is in this trouble. So each part of it is speaking something about a relationship that David has with God and what that relationship means to him. So if relationship is an overarching theme to this psalm, let me see if we can peel away and see what is really going on in this psalm. First of all, I would call to your attention that David is speaking in the terms of personal relationship. Personal relationship. And so in verses 2 through 7, I've already indicated some of that. Oh, my soul, he says. Oh, my goodness. Their sorrows, but I will not take up their names on my lips. You see, it's a personal interaction as he is thinking through this. So this is a personal testimony of David himself about this relationship. But notice also that it's as nearly as we can understand it, it is it is an expression of some degree of specificity. he has specific things in mind. Taken together, understanding them together, we look for meaning, but each one seems to be a little bit disconnected, you see. But they are specific needs, specific insecurities. He speaks about, in verse 1, about my trust. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. All right, he knew something about trust, about faith, about something beyond himself that he could trust. And then it says in 2, he speaks, this is an interesting verse, by the way, because in verse 1, he uses the word El for God. Preserve me, O God. But then he uses a different word. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. That's Jehovah. And then he uses the next word, you are my Lord. It's an even more specific reference, the term Adonai. He is speaking about his covenant relationship with God. God initiated this relationship. God called him. God made him the king over Israel. So we see he's very specific in his address to God, the Lord. He speaks about his portion. What is his portion? Well, he was made the king. He was a shepherd, called to be a king. He was assaulted because he was a king. But his lot, God's provision for him, was God maintains his lot, he says. So you see how specific he is. And all of this, he is saying, this is my relationship with God. He says in verse 7, the God who has given me counsel. He's learned of God. He receives God's word. Then he says, I've set the Lord before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's confident in what he knows of the Lord. And the Lord is constantly with him and before him. So, then he says in 9, therefore my heart is glad, I will rest in hope. You see, all that is very personal for him. Now, my question to you this morning is, do you think about your relationship with God in such terms? Do you think about your Christian faith, your Christian experience, in the same terms as David did? You think about him as your Lord, the covenant God who's made promises to you. Do you think about him as the one who, in his sovereign will, has put you where you are in life? He gave you gifts. He gave you work to do. He gave you a family, the specific things of your lot, and so on and so forth. You see the point. We need to be more specific in knowing and rehearsing our relationship with God. Now, it occurred to me as I was meditating on this, old Norman Vincent Peale used to talk about the power of positive thinking. David would say, think about the power of biblical thinking. Think about your life according to the terms of the Bible. Who is the Lord? What is your lot? What has he done for you? How does he maintain you? All of that. So that's the way you get peace and rest and hope when you begin to think biblically. Now, the second thing that I think is noteworthy here is that David has oriented his life. I said reoriented it, but it may be that you need to reorient your life. David oriented his life. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. That's a spatial orientation, you see. He's put the Lord before him, and the Lord is at his right hand. Now, when you think about that, I thought, well, it's sort of like going to court. I haven't been to court, but I see it on TV. I hope you have not been to court. But you see, you go to court And you've got a judge that is up there before you. But then down at the table, you've got an attorney sitting beside you. And so the judge is there. He's got power over you. And your attorney is here with you, pleading your case before this judge. Now there's a little bit of this picture here. The judge is before you. The lawyer is beside you. And the Lord is both of these things to us. He's both of these things to us. He is in himself justice. God is a God of justice. But in Jesus Christ, mercy is met. And justice and mercy are precious to us because the justice we deserve, Christ has taken himself to give us liberty, freedom, forgiveness, and eternal life. So that's the picture here. The concept of the right hand is interesting. Twice here in this psalm, he talks about the right hand. And so I thought about that. How many of you are right-handed here today? Or how many of you are left-handed? Ooh. Two left-handed and all the rest are right-handed. Now, from what I read, that's just about right. About 80% of people are right-handed and 20% are left-handed. What difference does it make? Well, there's been a lot of studies that some think that the right hand and the left hand have to do with right brain and left brain, and they cross, you see, and so the right hand and the left brain, and that is analytical, it's orderliness, but the left hand comes to the right brain and it's creativity, it's artistry, it's all of that. Are you all artists? Are you creative in that? Well, that's sort of silly, but it is interesting that so many people are right-handed. And I would suggest to you that God is right-handed too. According to the Bible, in Psalm 16, we want to be on the right hand of God. God, he is at my right hand. That lawyer, that advocate, you want him on your right-hand side. And then he says, at your right hand the pleasures forevermore. In Matthew 25, you remember that passage where Jesus says, and he gathers the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. And it says, he tells the goats, he says, depart from me, you wicked. And then he says to those on the right hand, he said, receive the inheritance of my Father. And they said, how does this happen? And he says, well, you expressed it in your care of those in need. You became the right hand of someone else. That's a pretty rough indication. But the passage is there. It's worth reading. God seems to discriminate somehow between the right hand and the left hand. David said, I have set the Lord before me, and he is at my right hand. I will not be moved. Now, If I can go a little further into absurdity, you think about if you put the Lord on your right hand, that means you're on his left hand. And I thought, now that doesn't make any sense. But you see, the real point of this thing is the relationship of intentional placement. The relationship of your intentionality in this relationship to God. And the result of having this relationship is that you stand fast. You're confident. You're not moved. You stand fast. Friend, would your life be better? Would your life be more sound, more faithful, if you would reorient your relationship with God to his right hand? Would your life be better if you had the assurance that his counsel was giving you wisdom, that his sovereign will in your life was being played out, and you knew that? We would have more satisfaction, more contentment, less envy, less grumbling. It makes a difference about your right hand or your left, and his right hand and his left. Now, let me just say that God regardless of what David, how much he knew about all this, God is revealing himself to you. God is saying, if you can get this idea of this particular relationship with God, your life will be better. Your life will be pleasing to God. It's not that God has hands, but God is a sovereign Lord. And how you related to him makes a difference. Now, I would call you to think about your relationship. But David is not through yet. David, then, in the third place, presses us to go deeper still into this relationship. And that's in verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, the path of life, of course, the path of life is the path to the right hand of God, where there's joy and pleasure. And I want you to realize, whether David understood it or not, here's the very basis, the very key to your own salvation. Jesus Christ is the way to God's right hand and the way to God's own heart. Now, let me see if I can press this home to you. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is talking about God's revealing himself, making himself known to his people. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is through the cross. It is through Jesus that we get to the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is your salvation. Here is the core of the Christian faith. How does one come before God? How does one come to get his pleasures? What sort of relationship does one have with God to receive his pleasures forevermore? It is by the reconciliation of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's the path to the right hand of God. It's by the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus. He, in our place, died. In our place, he suffered all of the punishments for sin, the wrath of God for a rebellious people who had turned against him. And it's through Jesus that sin is taken away, that we are made new and we are led into this pathway of life. By Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, God leads us in this path of life. And when Jesus had finished all this, he said, "It is finished." And then he went to sit at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen in Acts 7, when Stephen was preaching, trying to explain this to the Jewish people, he began to say, "Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the way." And they rejected it. They began to scoff at him. They began to shout at him and ultimately stone him. But as he was in the midst of the last words of his message, he looked up and he said, "Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's a mictum. In his need, he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ, the work finished for him. Oh, dear friends, Jesus is at the right hand, and he is the way to the right hand of God. And the scripture says, furthermore, that he ever lives to make intercession for you. The risen Jesus is pleading for you. He's calling you. Come. Come to the way of life. Repent and believe what I have done. And then you can gather with the saints, these saints of which he says, "All for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." The saints, believers, they are the ones who are your delight. And you join in singing the hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior." That's worship. That's what takes place when you see Jesus. So I encourage you this morning, look up. Look up and see the Lord before you. And look to your right hand to see your advocate, Jesus, standing with you before that righteous judge. Look up. Look on, and envision your own death. Envision your entrance into heaven itself before that judge and that one who has given his life for you. Now, you see why that right hand is important. It's not just a quirk of some kind of research about right hand, left hand. It's because you want to be on the right hand of God with Jesus. This be a good day for you to reorient yourself to the right hand of God. You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that in your word there are many wonderful things, and those who wrote them possibly didn't understand the depth of them all. But we do now, because we see Jesus. We know who he is and how his work applies to us. Be pleased then to captivate our hearts. Liberate us from the chains of sin. Captivate us by the loveliness of our Savior. Bring us to the right hand of God. We pray in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing number 4.